We're continuing in the Epistle of Jude. We're down to one chapter for the whole epistle, verse 5. Remember, this is Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, the Lord, the brother of James, whom wrote the Epistle of James. Verse 5, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, destroyed those who did not believe." The word "believe" again can be used with disobedience or belief. We'll see Hebrews interchanges them in the same chapter. It says those who obeyed believed, those who disobeyed did not believe. It was considered unbelief. So in verse 5, Jude, like Peter, seeks to remind them, though as Peter had stated, you already know these things. These people who Jude is writing to, he knew them. It's implied by what he's writing that they knew the Old Testament teachings, so some were either Christian Jews or Gentiles familiar with Jewish teachings and probably the teachings of Christ and the apostolic teaching. As with Peter, certain of these areas that they sent the epistles to were the same areas that Paul and his workers had gone to on previous occasions. Actually, some of the areas were established by the Apostle Paul. And often we find other workers coming along, as Barnabas did and others, and checked up on these people and made sure things were going well, dealt with the false teachers or those who were getting off into heresies, and kept reporting on what was going on in these various local churches, or what we call churches in various areas. Remember, most were home churches, and many of them at various times would try to get together in larger groups, and often they would have traveling evangelists and those with prophetic gifts to come by and minister to them. As Paul told his own converts and churches he went to, that he would like to come and impart some spiritual gifts to them. He was implying that he would come under inspiration, give them word of wisdom, knowledge, give them insight and admonishments that would cause them to grow and advance in their spiritual standing. At this time he's writing, many believe that Jude probably wrote between 70 AD and 80. Some don't believe it was that late because they assumed the destruction of the temple would have been a great event and Jude would have mentioned this. So we cannot be exact as far as the timing of when this was sent. Much of the area had been evangelized by Paul and his workers. Remember Ephesus, Antioch, and Asia Minor. Today, those were in what we know as Turkey and parts of Greece, and Asia Minor could be anywhere from Syria up to Armenia and places like that. Remember, as much as 8 to 9% of the Roman Empire had Jewish people. Even at 3 or 4%, some take that as the low guess, that's a lot of people out of about 75 million at the time who are part of the Roman Empire. The Apostle Paul spent much time in Jewish synagogues during his ministry proclaiming Jesus. God gave a witness, and it continued until the destruction of the temple, the religious system, and the nation of Israel, until it was destroyed. It was God's intention to give others a witness, other Jews who were not in Jerusalem, simply because the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the leaders of the Jerusalem system and synagogues, they felt they spoke for everybody. But there were large communities of Jews in Alexandria, Egypt, actually 200 to 300 years before Christ. There was at least 1 million or 1.5 million Jews in Egypt and Alexandria. There were other parts of the empire where they had large Jewish communities. And therefore, Paul wished to go, and he said he would go and minister two or three times. He's applying the principle at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. When he spoke on a third occasion to the Corinthians, he reminded them that he had come to them, and he quoted that scripture. So he felt it was only necessarily two to three times to give a witness if the people were listening. They either rejected it or they did not. We do not find any teaching in scripture where they harped on the same people for 30 and 40 years. If they come, that's fine. But he implied, and we're talking about those who were ministering with the Spirit. We're not talking about most of what we have today of mental ascent Christianity, which isn't inspired often by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, these people have not got often a true witness of the Spirit. They've got some theology. They've got some scriptures quoted to them or a few tracts, but that is not what the Bible is talking about as a true witness. A true witness is when someone speaks or ministers by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to either activate or move on the speaker, or he must open the mind and the ears of the listener. If one of those things do not happen, then the gospel has never really been preached. So we are never told to go around and give people a Bible, to go around and give them a tract. That's nice to do that, but that is not really preaching the gospel. These are things that can be used later, and on the exception to the rule, God can use it, but he still has to open the understanding and act on these things. Most of what you will hear today is nothing but mental ascent Christianity, which the masses one day of these people will say, Lord, Lord, and Jesus will say, but I've never known you. I never knew you, see, because there was no life imparted. There was no rhema word, no life-giving word of God given. So to simply give people the Bible, and the scriptures never told us to do that. It did not say go into all the world and give everybody a Bible. But that's good. Information's out there now. It makes it available to even people who have no witness. If they were to read certain things and if their attitude's right, God can enlighten them or send someone to enlighten them. So we find then that this is what Paul wanted to do with the Jews that were not in the immediate area of Jerusalem and Judea, the immediate leaders that rejected and killed the Lord of glory and persecuted his apostles and Christians. So he felt it necessary and a duty to give these people. And it appears that wherever he went to various synagogues, he got converts. And these converts grew in the Lord, or they were thrown out by the local Jews who would not accept the witness of Christ. It's believed this is one of the methods that the Lord used in enlightening the Gentile church, that the Gentiles who came in through the preaching of Christ did not know much about the Old Testament, but they knew things through Jewish communities. And so it's believed that some of the churches like Corinth and Ephesus, that these Jews who were cast out of their synagogues when they turned to the Lord, they came and joined the Gentile churches, and they were able to teach and expound on the law and the prophets, and the Christians who were indwelled by the Holy Spirit were enlightened and understood actually where they were and what privileges had been given them, and they could see where the foundations of Christian and apostolic teaching came from the law and the prophets and the Psalms. So we see God's wisdom in doing this, okay? The Jewish witness was given, even though as a whole they failed God in being a light to the Gentiles throughout the known world there was a Jewish witness to a great degree. And so God built on that. And there were righteous Jews according to the law and according to God's methodology and how he dealt. There were righteous Gentiles, and he accepted them if they met various conditions. But now, as Paul said, God has called everyone to repent. He's bringing them to a higher state. So once the light of the gospel comes in, they cannot excuse themselves. As I said, he winked at some of their things. But once the truth comes in, he does not wink. Once he gives the higher witness, the person is required to submit to that. He cannot live or go back to a lesser standard. Okay. And so we see too that Jude says that remember how God here in verse 5, how he had saved the people out of Egypt. He's speaking of, remember all the stories, the 10 plagues and Moses' witness to Pharaoh and so forth. But those same people, he saved the people out of Egypt. The impression is here is while they moved out, while they took part in the Passover, the symbol of the blood and the sacrificial meal was a symbol that they were saved in their covenant. See, as long as they did that, they were kept from the destroying angel. And as long as they followed Moses and his instructions, they were saved in their covenant. So he's trying to tell you here that these people were righteous to a certain degree. And when they went out of Egypt, they were a covenant people and God was fulfilling his promises. But it says later he destroyed those who did not believe. We will find the belief was disobedience and they did not continue or they rebelled against his instructions. Okay. We find in Hebrews chapter 3, look at verses 16 through 19. For who, having heard, this is the same ones he's talking about under Moses, they rebelled, the word, they disobeyed. Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt who were led by Moses? He said the majority of them rebelled. Now, of whom was he, God, angry for 40 years? What is it not with those who had sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? He did not allow that generation to partake of the promised land because of their continual rebellion. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So you see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Again, disobedience. So it makes it very plain, but these people originally were in the covenant they were supposed to be in. He stated that many started off following the Lord, but they fell to the wayside later. Verse 6, now he's going to give examples of various groups of people and persons who began the right way, but who did not continue in that right standing. Verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bondage or bonds under darkness for the judgment of that great day. True holy angels, all of them were at one time, one third of them fell from heaven with Lucifer, or we could say they were cast out, for they did not remain faithful to what God had instructed them. We're not even told the whole story, but God obviously gave them a period of time and they fell away and decided to stand with Lucifer, but it appears they were given different rank and file and position and they did not keep that. They did not abide in that state. They did not abide where God had placed them, how God had created them. So not to abide is to rebel. They abandoned, they forsook the state and the place that God had appointed them. So this is what happened to them. Their domain, like we say, they had rank and position, but they left it, and the word is by rebellion. Simply means they came against and disobeyed the instructions they were given. They had a proper godly state. They had an hierarchy, but they abandoned it by rebellion. This chains of darkness, a state of non-holiness. Again, the opposite of that which is true. They are confined some. The scripture does not give us a lot of information, so we only get bits and pieces. When we come to the book of Revelation, then we find there are various strong angelic fallen spirits that are not allowed to roam the earth as Lucifer and many demons or devils are permitted to do. God may have saw their influence was too strong and would not be fair in his dealings, even with fallen man, to allow too much against them. He is fair in all of his dealings with mankind. And so he will restrain them or bind them, keep them in a certain place, and then they will let loose or will be during the tribulation period to destroy and go after many that have taken the mark of the beast. So we see that there are some that are restrained, and that's good for us. Chains of darkness, again, we may not think of it in the sense of they're bound to literal chains. They are bound to darkness because all of the holiness or anything in them that spoke or demonstrated the nature of God was removed from them. So spiritually, they became the opposites of what they were, and that would be darkness. So we do not know how many thousands or millions of years from the fall of angels to Adam and Eve's time or the race of humanity came into being. Some believe that Satan came as the serpent to the garden, that he was already here on the earth, and that the fallen angels, if not all of them, that many were confined with him to the earth before the light came. Again, we're making assumptions, but the little bit of light we have, we cannot be insistent on it. We just can only see little bits and pieces. Chapter 1 and verse 2 of Genesis, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters, and then he said, let there be light. It's believed that some of them were bound to this darkness. Maybe that was to remind them that they were totally removed from the glories of heaven. Remember, Lucifer's name meant the one who bears the light, the son of the morning, some the bright and evening star, and he became the prince of darkness. For light symbolized truth and holiness, and darkness evil and spiritual blindness. So it's possible they may have been here and saw and began to see what God was doing that gave them insight. Of course, Satan, it does not say he came from anywhere. He may have already been abiding in the darkness and the void before God did the creation for basically man's sake, the natural creation. So all of these devils, we use different words for them. Demon is not really a word. It's just another word for devil, fallen angels. They're all await the white throne judgment of God when all wicked beings, demons or humans, will be cast into the lake of fire, the second death. Jesus referred to it as outer darkness. He referred to hellfire as outer darkness, also the term. We see the spiritual implication is as far away from the holiness and truth of who God is that it's possible for a being to be. And so hell is separation. The second death is a total separation. It is not annihilation. It appears from what Jesus taught and what the scripture teaches is a perpetual, everlasting existence outside of any kind of fellowship with the Lord. As we see the fire and the anguish, we don't know how much is literal from the human standpoint, but whatever it is, God decided to use that it's comparable to a body experiencing fire for the soul to be separated totally from God and from any holiness or goodness. So whatever it is, it's not a pleasant place. And yet is this existing place where a person remains eternally in that state. Verse 7, so just as Sodom, so we go back, he mentions verse 5, the children of Israel under Moses and those many years that God tested them and they continually failed him. Then he mentions the angels, the holy righteous angels that fell and did not remain in their state. And now he comes to Sodom and Gomorrah. You have to remember that that city and its destruction, we sometimes forget, was like 2,000 years before Christ. So we're talking 4,000 years ago that this happened. It was an object lesson to Israel and to surrounding nations of God's wrath and his punishment on evildoers. Remember, this was before the law and the prophets. So just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, Genesis tells us all of the plains, so it was a large area, and God considered all of them excessively wicked. And since they came in the same way, they indulged in various sexual perversions, immorality. The scripture here went after strange flesh. They practiced the homosexuality. Any kind of perversions you could think of, that's what they were doing. And God's reaction was as an example to others that they would experience the punishment of fire. So it was given as a symbol of what the final judgments were going to be. Now, Jude mentions Sodom and Gomorrah and the towns around them in the same way by fire and brimstone, a pre-example of the final judgment by fire and the second death, the lake of fire, will end up all judgments on fallen angels and wicked men. So those in Sodom and Gomorrah, they were given over to gross immorality, sexual perversions, fornications, homosexuality, and they actually proceeded to have no shame and did these things in the daytime to the degree that when Sodom tried to welcome the angels who took on the appearance of young men to have them come in before the night came, he understood righteous Lot how wicked the people had become, and he did not want these strangers roaming the night and being caught up in all of this perversion. I don't believe he knew in the beginning that these were angels of God. I think he began to figure it out a little later, especially when the Sodomites recalled them, came and said, we want these men that we can rape them, is what they were asking. Bring them out to us. And he tried to reason with them, and they said, we'll do worse to you. And the angels closed the door, raised their hands, and struck them all with blindness. They were under such spirits of perversion where a normal person who struck blind immediately would have been terrorized. They were still trying to find the door. That shows you there was a demonic element behind their perversions. So he says all of these things, the three examples he's just given, he called them examples, are of those who regressed from some type of morality or standing, and they went further into their perversions and their sins. As happened at the time of Noah, God said they were evil from their youth up, implying that this was not normal in the beginning, that they had regressed so, and God uses the human terminology, regret that I made man, and so he drowned them all and kept righteous Lot and his family to continue the human race. So they exceeded far beyond, and God again is using human terminology, so he communicates and condescends with us. One scripture implies he did not imagine that men would become so wicked so quickly. And again, he's using terms they could understand. And he brought forth these judgments because of this. Now, the Apostle Paul spoke of those in the past as examples of God's judgment on wickedness. He uses also the children of Israel. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll read through several verses, but we won't comment on each one just as we go. Moreover, verse 1, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. He's speaking of those delivered out of Egypt. Verse 2, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. There's the symbol. They were washed. They were saved by the blood. And when the death angel came over, he would not go in and strike the firstborn as he did in all of Egypt. They were protected by the blood. They ate of the lamb. They had communion with them. He's letting them know that they were in covenant. They were the Christians of their time, you might as well say. Verse 3, they ate the same spiritual food. See, that was the lamb they partook of. And they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them. Paul makes an astounding statement that that rock was Christ. And see, he's referring to, remember, the Lord sent his special angel, which was Christ, to go with them and guide them and show more patience with them, where God said they would draw out his wrath quicker. Again, the symbol that the Son of God would be an intercessor, a restraining factor that could restrain God's full wrath on the people. That was his mercy coming through Christ. And he says, and that rock was Christ. That's one of the reasons when the people complained the first time, God had Moses to strike a rock and the water came out. Well, see, here Paul is telling us that that rock was Christ. He's speaking in spiritual terms. Later on, within a year or two, the children of Israel complained again, and Moses lost his temper with them. And he did two or three things that he should not have done, but because he lost his temper, he acted out of anger instead of wisdom and God's command, and he made a statement that God did not appreciate. He stood up and he said to them, he actually rebuked them, and he said, shall I bring forth water out of this rock? He did not attain the glory and honor to God. He took it upon himself, and he used that term, and he struck the rock. And the interesting thing is that God honored it, and the water came out. But God told him later, this is the reason you'll not go in to the promised land. It was a punishment on him. You shall see it. He said, for you dishonored me before the people. Now, if we understand what Paul's saying here, technically, what did Moses do? He struck Christ. See, the rock, and it was the symbol that God was saying that when the rock is struck, referring to the judgment of Christ for the sins of the world, that spiritual water, life would come forth. And Moses should have thought this out and just spoken to the rock the second time. And evidently, God held him highly accountable, and him being the greatest intercessor of that time, sought God through repentance, and he sought God's mind that he would change it, that he would allow him to go into the new land of what we know as Israel. And it's interesting, God told him, when he listened to him many times for interceding for the wicked Israelites, God said, do not speak to me about the matter anymore. It meant that God says no. As he punished David, as he punished other righteous ones, there are examples that God could do the same today. There are Christians that are forgiven their sins and failures, but the nevertheless comes on them. God has decided there are certain things he will not do, and it is as a punishment to them that they'll remember that their sins were not so light. So that's the chastening of the Lord. It's meant to show people you just can't sin with immunity, even Christians, and think just because you're forgiven, there are not consequences. Often God allows the reaping from the sowing and does not permit the full judgment to come on a person, but he does permit some. as an object lesson to them. So real quickly, it says, with most of them, God was not well pleased, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. He said, no, they will not go into the land. He let them wander until that generation died off. And now notice what he says here. Now these things happen as examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they did. He was saying that was the consequence. But what is an example? It simply means this can happen to you or something similar if you do the same things they did. And so we need to remember that. Many people think, oh, well, I'll just get forgiven and everything will be okay. Not necessarily. God disciplines, God chastens, and the deeper a person goes to the Lord, sometimes he deals with them severely, as he did Moses, as he did David. There were consequences. When the judgments came on David, the Lord told him, the sword shall never depart from your house. He meant, I wanted to bring you into a place of peace, which he established under Solomon, but he intended to do this under David. But because of his great sin, God said, no, you'll have troubles and wars until you leave this world. And that was a part of God's punishment. And then he warns them, Paul, do not become idolaters, as some of them did. The people sat down to eat and drink. They had big wild sex parties and drunkenness, and they rose up to play. Let us not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And God killed 23,000 of them in one day. Shows you he wasn't pleased with them. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them tempted. And notice they knew nothing of who we know as Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ. They associate as God and the angel of the Lord. But Paul here is telling us what they were doing, literally. Don't murmur, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Remember, God sent the snakes among them. Now, all of these things happened to them as examples. The context is, when these things happened, God wanted it recorded. He wanted other generations to understand what he thinks of evil and how he'll deal with it and what the consequences are. And so he used the word again, examples. And they were written for our warning, our admonition, our encouragement not to sin, not to rebel against them. On whom the ends of the ages have come, Paul believing because he'd entered the church age that the Lord could come at any time, that we were the last days. Well, think about it. That was 2,000 years ago. How close are we now? Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take a warning lest he fall. And so he warns us, he warns each generation that this is why these things were written. What was he saying of the children of Israel? He was saying they were saved in their covenant. They were baptized. They ate spiritual food. They drank spiritually of Christ. And then they became our examples. Something happened to them and they were made examples because they failed. One more scripture, and then we'll go on to the verses. Hebrews. He's given the dire warnings, which the ultra-Calvinistic and the once saved, always saved, will never see these because they're given over to lying spirits. All of these verses are telling you that a saved person can be lost and damned, that a person who once knew the Lord can be rejected by God and damned. And the warnings are given throughout the epistle. And when it tells you otherwise, it's speaking under the inspiration of ignorance or the inspiration of a demon, because there's no such teaching in scripture. Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 29. Now how much great punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who have trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a evil or common thing and insult the Spirit of grace? Is no other scripture, if a person has an open mind, to show you he's talking to people who were saved by the blood of Christ. That's what the word sanctified meant. Set apart for redemption, salvation. Apostle Paul tells us we are saved by sanctification of the Spirit. Actually, many people think sanctification comes later. Sanctification is a process as far as Christian discipline and maturity. But sanctification, before a person can be saved, the Father's Spirit draws them. That's a part of sanctification. It means to separate. God separates and calls this person. And when they respond, he redeems them. He cleanses them by the blood. He puts them in a right standing. So actually, sanctification, the separation from and the consecration to, the beginning of what salvation is. So the Hebrew writers is telling us that he was sanctified by the blood, and the Spirit had to be involved, because he says they have insulted, despised, the word means, or rejected the Spirit of grace. The Spirit of grace is the only means, the Spirit of the Father and Christ, of a person being saved. He is the means. He is the only means for a backslider to come back to the Lord. God has to, as Paul said, perhaps he'll give them the gift of repentance again. Let's take a break here.